satisfied if we try to glorify him by the way we live our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in the church throughout the history or throughout our country presently is going to taste all of that goodness. Some people just sip it temporarily while they're here on this earth. But what we're aiming for is we're aiming for the fullness, the perfection of that glory. Let's say that in your home, you've decided that it's a worthy goal to try to keep it neat and clean because that's what's best for your family. And maybe you come to the conclusion that, you know, that would mirror the godliness that is in the scriptures. And your children will benefit from all of that order as they live out their lives. But if they choose presently not to join you in that quest you have to keep order in your home, then that good thing, that order, might roll over them in a hard way. You know, when you gather up a bunch of garbage and throw it out, and then after it's gone, somebody says, "Have you seen my assignment that's due this week?" And it was in that big pile, that big messy pile, and you didn't know it. Well, guess what? There was a good principle in operation, but because they didn't participate, that good principle rolled over them and became a hardship for them. Or maybe a penalty for not cleaning up their room. They brought that on themselves. I remember in college, there was a fellow on my floor who didn't have the most respectable personal habits. And I think when the odor got a bit too stout for his roommates, he got an unpleasant toss into the shower. And that he brought that on himself because he didn't want to abide by normal standards of hygiene. One day, God's holiness will be put on full display. And the fact that he is separate and other than his creation, the fact that he is perfect in all of his attributes, radiant with glory, that should excite us. And if we want to participate in glorifying him and magnifying who he is, we will receive blessing upon blessing and we will be satisfied. But if we resist, and we don't want him to be glorified in us, that is not a goal in our lives, then him being glorified will roll over us in a very painful way because we resisted. God doesn't need your help in bringing glory to himself, but the fact that he has chosen to include you in glorifying himself is a blessing to you because those who are not chosen to reflect his glory will miss out on having their souls satisfied. I read, I think it was yesterday or 2 days ago, from Psalm 49. Listen to the last verses of Psalm 49. "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." So in other words, people who make all of their glory serving themselves in this world, yes, there's a certain level of glory, a certain type of glory, but they can't take it with them. "Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light." So there's a certain type of glory that you can pursue here on this earth that's not the glory of God. And in eternity, you'll be in a place where you will never see light. I heard it said this week that the lost would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. You know, in contrast to that, there's someone in this congregation who felt a nudge in recent months, a nudge to go talk to a family member about Jesus. Didn't seem like a very comfortable thing to do, but that person did it. And what happened, I believe that was God nudging that person saying, "I want to be glorified. I want my glory to spread." And so that person listened to that nudge, went and talked to the family member. The family member has now come to Christ. They're meeting regularly to discuss salvation. And the whole family can see this person changing. God is being glorified by changing a person's heart and life. And what's the result for the member of our congregation who was obedient? Joy and satisfaction. So you see, you can either live for God's glory and be and it's unpleasant at times, it's uncomfortable at times, you can make sacrifices, but the end result is joy, or you can resist. And if you resist, eventually that glory of God will roll over you in an unpleasant way. That's what had happened to the children of Israel. They resisted their role of bringing glory to God, and so they ended up in exile in Babylon. Let's look at verse 8 as we begin to wade into these verses. Excuse me. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. So God has invested his glory in his covenant community, the people that he's in covenant with, whether we can see it or not. You recall from previous weeks that Israel was so hard-hearted and unwilling to accept their call to be God's witnesses that they made themselves deaf and blind to what he would have them do. They wanted a type of glory that elevated themselves in the world's way. They wanted to elevate themselves as great and recognize the world as righteous. They did not want to acknowledge that the world is lost. They themselves are by nature corrupt, and that only God can make them holy and lead them into joy. They wanted to do it their own way, seeking earthly comfort rather than godliness. So since they did not want to participate in God's glory, he withdrew his protection. And first the Assyrians came in. If you remember all this history from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, first the Assyrians came in and rolled over the land. Then the Babylonians came and brought even greater destruction. God calls this, in this verse, God calls these spiritually deaf and spiritually blind people to come and testify that he is the only God. Did you catch the weird language? They're blind, but they have eyes. They're deaf, but they have ears. So if you have physical eyes and physical ears that work, you can testify that God is the only God. So these people, the Israelites, they could look back in their history, and they could see that God had called their ancestor Abraham and had supernaturally, at 100 years old, given Abram a son named Isaac. And that son Isaac had a son named Jacob. And that son Jacob became a nation. And God delivered that nation out of bondage when they were slaves in Egypt by performing 10 plagues like the world had never seen and parting the waters of the Red Sea. Who has ever seen anything like that? God revealed himself on Mount Sinai through the display of awesome power when he gave the law through Moses, power where the mountain was shaking and smoking with loud noises. God filled the tabernacle with his glory after the people constructed it. God raised up a warrior king, David, to settle the boundaries of Israel. He raised up David's son Solomon and invested him with such wisdom. None had ever seen such wisdom before. He performed many miracles through the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and he predicted many things through other prophets. The Israelites knew their history. They knew that there's no God like the God that had called them. God had actually predicted in advance every major event that was going to happen to them so that they could have faith in him and exalt him. Even spiritually dead people can testify that God is real and that there's no doubt that he rules the world and there's no one like him. But being spiritually dead, they were not giving themselves over to following him and entrusting their lives to him and loving him. There were countless people in the days of Jesus who saw with their own eyes the miracles that he did. They heard with their ears teaching like no one's heard before. And yet, because they were spiritually dead, their eyes could see and their ears could hear. Because they were spiritually blind and deaf, they would not follow the Savior. Same thing happened in the Old Testament. I think that there's a little bit of this dynamic, as I reflected on it, I think there's a little bit of this dynamic that happens in sermons. Because there's times where I'll preach a sermon and somebody will tell me what the Holy Spirit was doing inside of them. It's stuff I never thought of. And they think I told them that. You see, there's so much glory invested in the Scriptures and so much glory invested in God's people that we're not even aware of it many times. We handle it, we touch it, And we have no idea the depth and the value of what is going on here in this place with God working in us. Do you see that within the covenant community, God has placed his glory? Are we willing to live our lives in such a way as to show off his glory? I listened to a podcast this week that started off by saying that in Iceland, they have almost completely eradicated Down syndrome. Sounds amazing. That they could absolutely do away with it. And then it went on to say how it happened. They kill the babies in the womb. If there's any markers on the test, they kill the baby. They murdered them before they're born. Wow. This podcast was an interview with a lady named Brittany Duggan, and she, one of her four children, was a Down syndrome baby. And she talked about it as if this is God's call for her. And she was willing to glorify God by accepting that call. So you see, in order to glorify God, you don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to hold evangelistic services. You need to do what God has called you to do in such a way that reveals his glory to the people around you. It was a beautiful story in this interview, I thought. Are you seeking glory on your own terms? Or will you surrender your life to be a witness to the love and power of God as he leads you into things that you didn't expect or didn't want in your life? The people of Iceland, it sounds like, I don't know what percentage are Christian, but they're saying, we don't want God to make our lives uncomfortable. So we're not going to accept that if that's what God gives us. When you're in conflict, when you suffer loss, when life isn't what you thought it would be, will you be more focused on making your health or your family, your children, your income what you want by complaining and obsessing? Or will you be thinking, I want God to be glorified in this situation? I asked Kip if I could share what he related to me, and now he's probably thinking, whoa, did I do that? But he went to the hospital on Monday for a procedure that he was kind of nervous about, and I would have been nervous about the same. And so he's sitting there on his bed, I guess, and on the other side of the curtain, he could hear a husband and wife talking. And then they took the husband back for a procedure, and Kip struck up a conversation with his wife. And before they were done, he knew what direction she was headed spiritually, and he had an opportunity to pray for her. So oftentimes we're uncomfortable in this world, but when you are facing discomfort, are you still willing to think, I'm a witness? And are you still willing to reach out and to care for the people that come across your path? That the sufficiency of Christ might be lifted up. We want to make him known. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. So if you went, what's happening here is God's inviting representatives of other religions to come and testify about their gods. And if you compare the living and true God, the God who created the world, with all the gods of the other people, none of the other gods can foretell the future like our God can. None of the other gods has invested its glory in its followers like our God has. We have a real message to relate to people. We know where the world came from. We know where it is heading. We know the one who has saved us. We have the joy that the Holy Spirit brings to us. We have the hope of going to heaven and being free of suffering. We have release from our guilt and shame through the cross of Christ. We have meaning in our suffering because in it God is refining us and making us like himself. We have significant work to do because in all situations we can reflect the glory of God. In every situation you can reflect the glory of God. Through obedience, through worship, through caring for others, through showing love. We can be satisfied because there is always something more to learn about him in every situation. We are never alone, but we are supported and comforted by his presence. No other religion has such a God, and we're the ones who are supposed to put him on exhibit for the rest of the world. Verse 10. Now God turns towards his own people. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. What's really surprising to me is that we who are imperfect, we who are prone to wander, we who are still subject to lots of sinning while we're here on this earth in our condemned flesh, we're the ones who he appointed to be his witnesses. And so he's placed his Holy Spirit in us. You see, I guess it's not that great of a mystery that God would choose us, because he can actually use our failures. He can actually use our repentance in order to show off his mercy and his grace and his goodness. So your failures don't disqualify you from being a witness. He can use your repentance to show true humility. He can use your growth to show the power of Christ to change a life. Understand this, that as a witness, you are not called upon to give anything that you don't have. So that means that anyone can do it, because you all have something. There's no need to be intimidated. You are not asked to offer perfection as a witness. You're only asked to be humble. God will do the rest. You are not asked to have all the answers. God has taught you enough to do what he needs you to do this day. You are not asked to have a spotless past. All you're asked to do is to allow your life now, today, to be a window on which God can be put on exhibit. You say, well, I'm not qualified. Let me ask you this. Are you qualified to be a servant?
Well, yeah, anybody can be a servant.
What does a servant do? Stand there, hold this broom, clean that, wipe this down. Any of us could be a servant if you can breathe, if you can stand. Well, did you see the language that was used in this verse? We're called to be servants. That's it. We're not called to be CEOs and traveling evangelists. And if you can be a servant, then God can use you to show off his glory, all that he has done for you. I guess there's a question behind that. Do you have faith that he can use you? Because if you say, well, I can't do that, then really it's not so much a statement about you as it is a statement about him. Is he really unable to use you as a witness? Well, then behind that question, I think, comes the real question. Do you want to be used as a witness? And just remember, God has placed his glory in his people. And if we cooperate, we get blessing. But if we resist like Israel did, then his glory rolls over us in a painful way. So it's in our best interest to want to glorify him and show off his goodness. Verse 11, our memory verse for the month. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So do you live like you believe this verse? You know, there are people who are church members all across the world, but who do not live as if they have found the one and only true source of joy, satisfaction, hope, and glory. The elders are reading a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, and there was an account in there of a man who, on Saturday night, he goes out with his friends to act worldly and join in all the fads. He fits in with people who are not Christian, and then on Sundays he goes and kneels down beside the other Christians in his town. And he thinks he's pretty smart. Because when he's out Saturday night with those worldly folks, he's thinking about himself and how much better he is than they are because he's a Christian. And on Sunday, when he's in church with other Christians, he thinks he's pretty smart because he knows so much more than they do, because he has another life where he goes out and lives like the world. Well, that's not going to help him be a witness. Not in the least. Because you can't serve both God as your source of glory and the world as your source of glory. The world's source of glory will not satisfy. You need a particular type of glory in order to be satisfied. And that is a glory that comes from one who is uncreated. And there is only one who is uncreated. Verse 12. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. And there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So if we think back over that tiny little list that I gave of the high points of Israel's history, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, David and his conquest, Elijah and Elisha, and all of these things that happened, God says, now think back, what other gods were there helping me? None. I've done all this on my own. I am the only God. So why are you trying to split your time between me and the gods of this world in order to be satisfied, in order to find joy? To live our lives as if satisfaction for our soul can be found in combining allegiances is absolute foolishness. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So all true and holy good that surfaces in this world is a reflection of Him and Him alone. And all lesser versions of glory will fade, and on Judgment Day will prove counterfeit. Verses 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now he's been talking about the past. Now he turns towards the future. You think you've seen glory if you look back at your past? He says, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So here he says, I'm going to reveal even more glory. You remember, God was glorified by having the Babylonians come in and roll over top of them because of their disobedience, because they did not want to be his witnesses. And now he says, I'm going to relieve you of that. And it wasn't because they had earned some sort of relief. It's God glorifying himself by showing kindness. He does that to us as well. And what he says is, I'm going to obliterate the Babylonians' power. Now think about this. You have this sophisticated, massive Babylonian empire, and they've conquered all kinds of people. And here they've conquered this little dinky place called Israel. And most people in Babylon never heard of Israel. And they wouldn't think anything of it. And God says, they conquered you, but they're going to find out that your God is the only living and true God. Because for your sake, Israel, because you're my covenant people, I'm going to do away with the Babylonians' power. And he did. The Persians came in and took away the Babylonians' power. All that God has done for you through Christ is even greater than what God did in releasing Israel from the clutches of the Babylonian Empire. God has given you your daily provisions. God has destined you for a home in heaven. He has taken away your sins because of Christ's sacrifice. Wait until he completely crushes our enemies on Judgment Day, and his glory will shine unhindered. So we should be worshipers who reflect weekly what God has done for us. And we should be witnesses who are ready to show off God's magnificence, because what he has done for us in Christ is even greater than what he did in destroying the Babylonian Empire that held the Israelites. He's destroyed the sin that was holding us. Verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Okay, so what's he building up to here? How are we going to finish this morning? He says, you think back to your past, and you think about how I delivered you as a nation from Egypt. And there you were. You were out there as refugees, out in the wilderness, couldn't keep yourselves alive, and you're hemmed in between mountains on both sides and the Red Sea behind you, and here comes the Egyptian army coming to murder you. And I parted the waters of the Red Sea, and I made all of that mucky, wet ground under all that water, I made it dry so that you could walk through, and then I destroyed the Egyptian army with all that water. But I think what he's getting to now is he's saying, that was just the beginning. you are going to see much greater glory coming. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. So my mind goes two different routes here with verse 18. Either he's saying, you remember that Exodus, you remember what was done for your ancestors, you remember that there has never been anything like that ever in the history of the world. This parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the flies, the lice, the killing of the firstborn, water turned to blood, all of those things. That's nothing. You can forget all that, because what I'm going to do is going to show you even greater glory. That's one way I interpret the verse. The other one that I think of too is, why were the Israelites in exile in Babylon? It's because they had rejected their calling to be God's witnesses. And so his glory rolled over them in a painful way. And now perhaps he's saying, you can forget what you've done, because I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to use my glory now to restore you. Verses 19 and 20, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So this seems to be talking about a reversal of the way God operated in the past. Go back to the Red Sea. God took a muddy, marshy, mucky mess, and he took all the water away and made it dry so that his people could escape the Egyptian army. Now, he said, for you to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, you have to go through a wilderness where there's no water, and I can turn it into a stream, a bunch of rivers, to make it a fertile place. I can watch over you as you go back to Jerusalem when you're done with the Babylonian exile. But did that really happen? When it came time for the Jewish people to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, did God provide rivers in the middle of the desert? No. So what's this talking about? We live in a world that does not feed the soul. It feeds the flesh. But it's a wasteland. It's a desert for feeding and satisfying our souls. But he's going through, when Christ came, the Holy Spirit came as living water to fill us so that we can be satisfied as we make our way through this world on our way to glory. So yes, I do think he was pointing to the fact that he would sustain the people returning from Babylon, going back to Jerusalem at the end of 70 years. But I think it's also pointing ahead to the Messiah's kingdom and how wherever the church is, it becomes fertile soil for our witness to see others come to know Christ. Verse 21. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So God says this to the people who are in covenant with him. In the Old Testament, he was in covenant with Israel. In the New Testament, he's in covenant with the church. I think this verse falls directly right down on us. Through the ages, it filters right down, and it comes right down to us. Let me read it again. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise, God said. That's you, that's me. Why can I be so sure that while this was spoken to Israel, it applies to you and me? Well, our New Testament lesson, Jesus said to the church, you're my witnesses. You're going to go throughout the whole earth, and you're going to make me known. The word martyr is a legal term, which means a witness, probably a witness for the prosecution. As time went on, the word martyr then became associated with being killed for your faith, and there have been plenty of Christians who have been martyred. When there's a dispute in society, we are called to be witnesses to testify that God is the true God. And there may be people who do not like us because of it. We're to testify, we're not to do it in an arrogant, ignorant way. We're to testify that there is only one God, and he has spoken in his word, and his word is truth. Even as we come to the Lord's table, we're testifying that we believe that Christ offered himself as a living sacrifice, that we were unrighteous, and only he is the source of righteousness. So the fact that we are tasked as witnesses means that we need to be careful not to run out on those opportunities or switch sides when the battle becomes difficult. How can you very practically be a witness that God, that shows the world God is the only God? You ever have any prayer answered? You can tell your unbelieving coworkers about it. You don't have to do it in a preachy way. Just praise God in front of them. Well, they won't understand. That's the point. If God wants them to, they will. Speak of how God has changed you. When you go through hard times, excuse me, when you go through suffering and God does good things inside of you, that's something that a person outside of Christ wouldn't understand. So tell them about it. Reveal the joy that he has supplied for you. Excuse me. And love the people who are seated around you. Because our love for each other, Jesus says, is going to be a wonderful witness to who he is, that excuse me, that he is real. Be careful not to damage your testimony by how you act. Be on the alert that Satan is out to ruin your credibility within your family, on the job, with your friends. Self-pity and complaining, crude humor, that's not going to help you be a witness. I heard another podcast this week. There was a fellow named Tim Yarbrough. And he referenced this verse 21, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." And that verse has an impact on what he does on social media. Because he said he was getting into all kinds of fights and conflicts and scuffles on social media, and he said he realized that he needed to stop. Instead of reacting, he needed to reflect on what they were saying. He needed to think it through. He needed to listen. He needed to pray about it. It doesn't mean he never made posts that offended people, but he did it after much reflection. He pointed out that the book of Proverbs says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." And so that means that there's a lot of social media posts by fools that reveal their folly, and you just need to move on. Don't even respond. He said that in this podcast, he said that we need to be careful because there are people out there who are, all they want to do is stir up strife on social media. And if they pull you in, that is not going to help your witness. So again, sometimes you just need to let things go. Aim instead to build real in-person relationships in the community. Don't bite and devour. Don't get sucked into that. Leviticus 19 says that we should not hold grudges. Instead, we should love each other as ourselves. What about if we're persecuted? You know, I just heard this week about a young man going out to get a job, and he was shocked when the application said, what pronouns shall we use for you? And it's only probably a matter of time before, if you believe that boys are boys and girls are girls, you may not be able to get a job in certain fields. So if you're persecuted, what are you going to do? You're going to fight back? Man, we are going to take those people down. Or are you going to think, first of all, wait, I need to be a witness. I need to represent Christ. That first. Understand that if you are never interested in being a witness, that you're actually proving to be like Israel, and things did not go well for them because they did not want to make their God known. One last point, and then one verse. One point, one verse. Here's the point. If you step back and you look at the broad picture of what these verses are saying, there is great, great comfort there for us. Who did God say he was going to make witnesses? Failures. These people were absolute failures at what he had called them to do, and he says, now you're going to be my witnesses. He did that to Peter. He did that to Moses. And so if you think, oh, I haven't done well as a witness, you know what? You're prime candidate for becoming a witness from this day forward. You're exactly who God's looking for. And I leave you with one verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, this is talking to the New Testament church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so honored to be your people. Thank you that you have called us to proclaim your praises amidst the darkness of this world. We're not always real comfortable doing that. Lord, teach us how to do it in an appropriate way, not a self-righteous way, not in pride. Help us to be servants. And help us to be ready to speak of you in front of people who really don't get it. And please use us and our witness so that you would be working in other people's hearts so that they would get it, so that they would come to know Christ as Savior. Lord, forgive us for the many, many, many times that we have bypassed opportunities to speak in a way that shows off you and puts on exhibit your greatness. Lord, as we come to the table, nourish us and make us strong to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.